Well, this summer we have been going through a sermon series on some of the parables of Jesus. We've had a bit of a break here the last couple of weeks, but now we're moving towards the end. We've got two more weeks this week and next week, and then we're going to be doing the book of Malachi this fall. And then I decided actually we're almost done with all the parables. So next summer we'll return to the parables and we'll just finish them all off. And that way it'll be like a long stretch from 2019 to 2026, but we'll have covered all the parables. And won't that be great? But you can pray for me because I realize I've left all the hardest ones till the end, so that means next summer is going to be really rough. But this morning, we are looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. And I wanted to start today by telling a different story. Not the story of this parable, we'll read that in a minute, but I want to start by telling you a story about one of the most frustrating and embarrassing mistakes of my adult life. It's something that's been seared into my mind for almost 20 years now. And the reason it's so stuck in my head is because it was something that was just completely my fault. I mean, I could try to make excuses, I could try to like blame shift, I could say it was because of my ADHD, but at the end of the day, it's me. It's my fault. And my lack of what I would call readiness or proper readiness caused me to miss out on something great and to have to endure something much, much worse that left me feeling miserable. So here it is. Back in the summer of 2007, which I don't even want to think about how old some of you were back then, but way back then, I was on a trip. So we had spent 3 months of the previous year, Brooke and I had, in New Zealand. We were exploring opportunities for ministry there and whether God might be calling us there. And the result of that was that the local church in New Zealand called us to come back and plant a church. And so we'd begun raising support for that, trying to make it happen. And so that summer in 2007, I was heading back to New Zealand to do a two-week trip. I was going to be attending a conference with some of the other church leaders I was going to be working with, and then just kind of raising awareness with others about what we were trying to do, trying to put a core group together for the church plant, these sorts of things. And an awesome part of this story is that we had a friend who at the time was kind of the main land and property developer for a major U.S. retailer. And because of that, this friend like always made massive purchases on credit cards. Like we're talking tens of thousands of dollars. This is going to pique Mike's interest right away. And because of that, he had just tons of credit card points. And in his graciousness, he offered to donate a bunch of those points to the ministry we were pursuing and offered to buy me a round-trip ticket to New Zealand. And that was incredible in and of itself. But a step further, he had decided to spoil me for some reason. And so he didn't just book me a round-trip ticket. The trip out there, I was booked in business class. And the trip back, I was booked in first class. And if you don't know, like if you've never been on a long-haul flight, like these long-haul 12-plus hour overseas flights, that upgrade is quite a difference. All right? It is like a whole different world. Right? If you're in first class on one of those flights, right, you've just got this like luxurious space and comfort. You have food that's actually edible. You have nice drinks. And you've got this seat, right, that's not just comfortable. It like lays all the way back. It turns into a bed. That's amazing. I'd never experienced travel that way. And so I was like really, really excited to do this. And so the time for the trip arrives. And right, business class on the way out was pretty amazing. That was better than any travel I'd ever experienced. And that just made me even more excited to fly first class on the way home. You get the sense. I was a little excited. I still am excited about that opportunity. Didn't turn out that well, though. Anyways, get there. The actual time in New Zealand goes great. You know, I do the business. I meet the people. I talk about the ministry, blah, 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 blah. All that good stuff. And the day of departure to head back to the States arrives. And again, super excited. Kept looking at my ticket. I like packed, double checked my packing, made sure I had my passport. I was ready to go. And met up with a friend who was taking me to the airport after we'd had some breakfast and coffee. And then he dropped me off. And I kind of tried patiently to work through the check-in line and get my baggage checked and all that. And so I finally got to the counter and I handed the check-in person my ticket. Right, this is back in the days when you still needed a physical ticket. And I gave her my passport, and she starts to type my info into the computer, and she's smiling at me as they do. And then her face changed, and she got a very strange look on her face, and she looked at me, and she said, I'm sorry, sir, this flight left hours ago. Disbelief and shock hit me. And I thought, you know, well, that can't be right, because I'm supposed to be on that plane, so it obviously didn't leave hours ago. But it had. And right, the short version of what happened is I simply misread the time. I somehow missed the fact that the departure time was printed in military time. And I still to this day, I have no idea how I missed that detail and therefore showed up at the airport way after my flight had already left. But as the realization that this was totally my stupid fault hit me, that shock and disbelief was accompanied by a deep sense of shame and embarrassment. Like, how could I have done this? Right, but the awfulness of the story doesn't stop. Because right, I still had to get home. I was still stuck in Auckland. And since this was all my fault, the airline wasn't going to do anything for me. They weren't going to help me out. I had to get another ticket. And there was another flight later that day, and so I had to buy the ticket. But since it was leaving in just a few hours, it meant that I was buying one of the few remaining tickets, which also meant that I was getting one of the worst seats available. And so, a couple hours later, there I was. Instead of enjoying the luxury of first class, I was in the very back of the plane, crammed in the very middle of the middle row, where I kind of, you know, I'm not a small individual myself. I'm kind of a big guy. And I just happened to be crammed right in between two larger individuals. And so I spent 12 hours of my flight like this. And my non-edible food came, and I spent it eating like this, thinking all the time about how this was my stupid fault. But that only got me back to LA, right? Once I got to Los Angeles, I also had to brace the reality that my lack of preparation and readiness had also caused me to miss all of my connecting flights. Now, the short version of that is that everything got rebooked, it's fine. But it meant that after 12 hours of discomfort and self-loathing on that plane, I then spent the night sleeping on the floor of LAX, which I'll just tell you is one of the grossest airports in the U.S. And of course, none of that was even the worst part. The worst part was having to admit and explain to my friend how I had managed to waste his incredible gift of all those points to buy me the ticket. But I also had to explain to Brooke what happened and how my folly cost us thousands of dollars that we really didn't have. And don't look at her right now, because you'll see that she's still a bit annoyed with me. So there you go, one of the most embarrassing, frustrating mistakes of my life. Right? Instead of the most enjoyable, most comfortable, most luxurious flights of my life for free, I ended up spending a lot of money I didn't have to have one of the most miserable and uncomfortable 24 hours of my life. Why do I share this? Well, at its core, I think that story is a story about a failure to be ready, a failure to properly prepare. And you wouldn't have guessed it by looking at me. Right? At the airport, I looked just like everybody else who was traveling. I had my luggage in hand, I had my passport, I even had a ticket. I looked prepared. I even felt really prepared for that flight. But I wasn't. And while the details and circumstances in the parable of the 10 virgins are very different, at the core, it too is a story about people who thought they were ready and found out in a very painful way that they weren't. There's a group of people here who miss out on something great because in their folly, they didn't properly prepare. With that in mind, hear now God's word from Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Jesus said to them, Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord. This parable, the story can read a bit odd to us because it's dealing with marriage customs that look very different from the marriage customs and the ceremony and the celebration that we have. There's nothing in this parable about a DJ or a cookie table, very, very different details. And we have to just admit, there's been lots of speculation about lots of things in this parable. The fact is that we are so historically and culturally removed from this day that we don't really understand all the details here. But that's okay, because I think Jesus' main points are still fairly clear in the parable. But what we can say about the situation described here is simply this, that the wedding celebration in this day and age would have probably taken place in the hometown of the bride. And most often, to make sure that you were, you know, of a sufficiently distant bloodline, the groom would come from a different town or village, or at least a very different part of the town. And so he would, you know, in preparation for the marriage feast, he'd leave home with several of his closest friends, something like groomsmen today, and travel to the home of his bride. And then he would get there, and as he approached, he'd be met with a welcome party. We see that in the parable here, consisting of the bride's unmarried friends. Again, something like, but not exactly like, bridesmaids. And then they would escort him back to the bride's home, apparently with some sort of lamp-lit processional, and then there'd be the ceremony, recognizing the union, blessing it, you know, solemnizing it, those sorts of things. But then they would go in and they'd have a huge marriage feast. And the marriage celebration could last up to several days. On the final day of the celebration, the groom would parade back through the city, now with his bride, and they would together head to their new home together. And so this parable is following that kind of pattern, that structure. There's a betrothal in town, and since the groom is expected to come and to formalize the details and settle and make it all official, right, to have this wedding finalized and blessed, he's going to head in. And so we find these 10 unmarried women. The best English translation, the one that we just read, is virgins, but the point of the parable isn't their virginity or their purity or that. It's just that they're unmarried friends of the bride. And they go out to welcome the groom. Now we're told right from the beginning that 5 are what are called wise and 5 are called foolish. 5 of the 10 women bring extra oil for their lamps. Right? They've kind of thought about, yeah, what if he's delayed? You know, we know things can come up. You can run into people. Who knows how long this will actually take? So they bring some extra oil to make sure that they're set. But the other 5 are called foolish because they weren't properly prepared for that possibility, right? The possibility and maybe the probability that the groom would be delayed in his time of arrival. And he indeed is delayed. And as they wait, they all get drowsy and they all fall asleep. But around midnight, someone cries out. Someone happens to see the groom and his friends coming. And they say, you know, the bridegroom, he's here at last. So they wake up, and the foolish ones realize that their lamps have sputtered out or are going out. They don't have enough oil to actually be a part of the processional. And so they say to the other ones, probably their friends, you know, hey, give us some of your oil so we can make this happen. And their friends say, you know, like, look, if we share with you, there's not going to be enough for all of us. So quick, do a run to Sheets, you know, get the get-go, get some more oil and get back here, make it happen. So they head off to do that, but while they're gone, the bridegroom arrives and the whole group heads inside for the wedding ceremony, and the festivities begin. Then we're told these five foolish women return late after the party has already started and the door is shut, and they knock, you know, the natural thing to do, like, hey, we're sorry we're late, can you please let us in? And shockingly, the bridegroom looks at them and says, I don't know who you are. And then Jesus ends the parable with the warning, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. What do we make of this? I think it would be wrong to try to overanalyze every detail of the parable. Not every parable works that way. However, there are some clear connections here that I think we can draw from the context around the parable and some of the language that gets used in other places in the New Testament. But the parable itself sits in the middle of a section of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew that starts at the end of chapter 3 and runs all the way through the end of chapter 25. And this whole section of teaching is his teaching on the end of the age, or judgment day. It's warning about the fact that the Son of Man, the Savior, the Christ, will return to fully usher in God's kingdom. Often that's described as a marriage feast throughout Scripture. That's why in that call to worship we had from Revelation, the church is called the bride, saying, come, anticipating the arrival of the bridegroom. But Jesus makes it very clear in this whole section that some will be welcomed into that celebration of eternal life, and others will be shut out. And maybe more daunting, Jesus said in the section right before this parable that no one knows the timing of that day or that hour. And so he exhorts everyone to prepare for it right now. It could happen at any minute, so be ready right now. But he's also implying that there will be a delay. It might not happen as soon as you would like it to happen. And therefore, in the parable, Jesus is quite obviously the bridegroom who will come, even though he seems to be delayed. And the time of delay is the whole period of waiting that started right after his resurrection and ascension back to the Father and continues until he physically returns to finish his work. And the wedding feast is the joy of heaven. It's the joy of life with God, basking in his glory and in his love with all his people forever. While being shut out of the party is a picture of judgment and hell, of being excluded and in the darkness. And the five wise women are those who properly prepared for the return of Christ. Well, the five foolish women are those who think that they're prepared, but aren't. And they only realize too late that they're not. And the call to watchfulness at the end, right, it points back to Jesus' earlier words about no one knowing the day or the hour, and so exhorting them to prepare for it right now. Be watchful. So what's the message for us? Well, to put it bluntly, I think it's exactly what I just said. I don't think there's some secret there. The delay in this parable is a picture of the time that we live in right now. And so the calling and the caution and the warning apply to us. He's calling us to be prepared, to be really ready for judgment day, for his return. And, you know, while this is, I mean, it's a call to all people everywhere at all time, but the stark truth about this parable is that it is particularly a call and a caution and a warning to church people. Remember, all the 10 women look exactly the same. They all received invitations. They're all a part of this processional. They all obviously responded to the invitations. They all show up. They're all headed to the party. They assumed they'd be joining the bridegroom at the party. Just like church people. A pastor friend of mine in Edmonton, Canada, named Jeff Kerr, preached a great sermon on this parable, and he summed up the calling and the warning to us very well. So it's an extended quote, but I'm just going to read it to you. Here's what Jeff says about the caution of this parable. It says, watch therefore ought to mean this for us. The time for repentance and faith is always now. As many people, when they are young, say, I'll do what I want now. I'll live however I want, and I'll get all my real living out of the way, as if that's what life really is. And then maybe later, when I'm older and more boring, I'll settle down and return to the question of faith. To you, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Some people become cynical as they age. I have no clue what that feels like. Some people become cynical as they age. By profession, they have been a Christian for many, many years, but time has made them grow colder, less friendly, more judgmental and critical, and Jesus wanes in importance because he is being crowded out by grudges, grievances, and self-pity. To you, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Others do church because they have a good circle of friends and they like the community, and that's good. We want people who don't believe in Jesus yet to find a welcoming community here, but you mustn't stop there. That can't be good enough. There is much more at stake in this life than a half-decent circle of friends or business connections that requires you to give up a couple hours some Sunday mornings. Believe that Jesus will return, and you do not know when, and put your faith in him today. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And finally, Jeff says, if you do believe, this parable is more of a gentle reminder to keep the hope and truth of Christ's return in front of you. Live out your faith as if he is really coming. Now, I really appreciate Jeff's words, not just because he's a friend, but because I think they resonate with a lot of us. We can probably all find ourselves somewhere in that spectrum of experience, at least partially. That can still leave us with this basic question, like, well, how do we know if we're really ready? Which is really the question of, well, how do we know if we're saved? How do you know if you're truly prepared for Christ's return for Judgment Day? Now, the first thing I just want to say is this. I want to acknowledge that that is, can be, an awkward and very challenging question. Some of you here who were raised maybe in a more kind of fire and brimstone type church, you might hear a question like that and have some anxiety rise up because you know how that can be used to treat people. Hopefully you're not going to experience that now. But others of you may just be struggling with a question like that just because you struggle deeply with assurance of your own salvation. Right? Whether it's from anxiety or depression or just plain old lack of certainty, a question like this might set you on edge. I'll just say, if that's you, please come talk to me. I'd like to talk to you about your faith, and hopefully I can give you some biblical assurance. However, just because it's a hard question, and just because it may be an unsettling question for some of us, doesn't mean that it shouldn't be asked. I think Jesus is calling us to ask it. There's an old mantra that I've tried to hold on to when I think about ministry. It simply says this: comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. To me, that seems to be Jesus' MO. And a lot of the interactions I see in the gospel. A bruised wick he will not break, and a bruised reed he will not break. But then you see him talking to the comfortable, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the religious scholar. And man, he's disturbing. He's not afraid of disturbing a false peace. And people and churches today need to keep asking ourselves if we are ready for Jesus' return, because I think some of us might be too spiritually comfortable for the wrong reasons. Right? The context around the warning of this parable reminds us that those who are actually in the most danger tend to be the most religious. Right? I don't think it's coincidental that big section on Judgment Day and Christ's return that I mentioned from the end of 23 through 25, that it's preceded in chapter 23 with Jesus proclaiming 7 woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. The Pharisees, they're the religious scholars. They're the social, biblical conservatives of the day. They're the Bible believers. They are the churchiest of church people. And when we get to the end of this section in chapter 25, we again see that there's a group of people calling Jesus Lord, to whom he says, depart from me. And again, the daunting nature of this parable itself. All 10 of these women look identical. They've all received an invitation, right? They had their ticket in hand. They thought they were heading to the party. They all show up. They all have lamps. They all experience a delay. They all fall asleep. They all wake up when the bridegroom's announced. But 5 were ready and prepared, and 5 were not. And the difference isn't revealed until the bridegroom comes. The foolish ones end up showing late, and the gate is closed, and they're denied entry. And what was the difference? What does readiness look like? And I'll just say, don't get fixated on the oil. I think people have tried to allegorize that and try to figure out, well, what does it mean to buy enough oil and bring enough oil? And yet what we see here is that when we see the answer in this passage, it totally ignores the question of oil. Right? The question of gospel readiness here and the answer that's given in this parable kind of flips the parable script. And it doesn't mean that there isn't nuance to it. The Bible says various things about responding to the gospel and what that might look like. But in this parable, when they ask to be let in, what is the answer? Lord, Lord, open up to us. But the bridegroom replies, truly I say to you, I do not know you. At the end of the day, the question of eternal readiness, the question of gospel readiness, is a question of relationship. It's not about church attendance. It's not about Christian schooling. It's not about moral living or good theology, as helpful and as important as those things may be. You can have all those things and not know Jesus. And that's the question. Do you know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? It is as difficult and as simple as that. And what this is showing us, right, is that cultural Christianity is not an option. Not that that's a bad thing in and of itself. It can be very helpful. It can be a great way of life. But if it's cultural Christianity without true faith in Christ, it does nothing for you eternally. You know, I talked about going to New Zealand to do ministry. One of the benefits of ministry in New Zealand is that it was so godless. That made it great for this simple reason. Most people knew they weren't Christians. There really wasn't much cultural Christianity there. I think in our almost 8 years of ministry there, I met maybe 2 or 3 people who would have fit into that demographic. Everybody else would show up to church and be like, I don't believe any of this stuff. Why do you? I get back to Pittsburgh, and we live in such a Christ-haunted city that I know tons of people here who say they're Christians and deny the resurrection, who say they're Christians and know nothing of Jesus, who say they're Christians just because that's what they were baptized into or raised into, but there's no actual faith and belief in there. Do you know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? Coming up in the life of our church, we have something that I've been wanting to implement for a while now. We tried it, kind of fizzled, but now we've planned like a year out. We're going to have a number of people on our open discussion Sundays sharing something of their testimony, sharing something of the story of God's grace in their life, the work of Christ in their life. So as we wrestle with this question this morning, here are some of the questions that I sent them to reflect on as they think about sharing. And I'm tweaking it a little bit for our purposes this morning, but simple questions, right? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? How did you come to trust Jesus? Do you know what Jesus has ultimately done for you? What difference does relationship with Jesus make in your life? In what ways have you seen Jesus work in your life? These are all relational questions. And there's something profound to them, but they're basic gospel questions that we should all be asking. So I encourage you to wrestle with them. And again, if you're not sure of the answer, you're not sure what that looks like in your life, come talk to me, please. Or talk to one of our elders. Or just talk to whoever you trust in the church. Because there's no more important question to answer than that one. But as we close, let me just address one final thing. Because, right, having a parable that ends with the words, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour," that can be kind of ominous. That can be a little stressful. All right, it'd be possible to hear all this and come away thinking, especially if you don't know him, that Jesus is kind of cold and callous. That maybe he doesn't really care about those five foolish women at all. And maybe you struggle with that. There's a lot that can be said there, but let me highlight one thing. Because, yeah, this parable and this whole section is kind of ominous, and it is kind of daunting, and there are hard things here, and there is a serious caution and a dire warning in these verses. But I think there's also comfort. Why? Well, just ask this question. What kind of God would offer repeated warnings to people who make a habit out of ignoring him and taking him for granted? What kind of God offers those repeated warnings and then gives people time to respond? That's not a God who's indifferent to whether you heed the warnings. The warnings themselves, I think, point to the fact that Jesus wants you to respond to them. He wants you to come into the party before the gates are shut. And when I think about that, and I think about that question of gospel readiness that this parable poses, it makes me think about a wild what if type of situation. Makes me want to ask just a crazy theoretical, hypothetical what if question to that opening story I told about my most embarrassing and frustrating mistake. What if I knew the pilot? What if I knew the pilot and he knew I was supposed to be on that plane? What if he knew that I'm a little flaky, a little ADD, and like maybe I might not know some stuff, and so kept asking me, "Are you sure you're ready? Do you know what time we're leaving?" See, if I knew the pilot and the pilot was intent on having me on that plane with him, there's no way I would have missed the flight. What if the pilot refused to leave unless I was there? Jesus is not going to keep you out of a party he died to give you entry to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do lovingly warn us and caution us not to think that we somehow earn our way to you through our religious activity, through our morality, through growing through the motions. We thank you that you offer us much more than a way of life. You offer us yourself. You offer us the fullness of your life as the perfect man who is fully God, who lived and died to take away our sin and our failure and our shame, who rose again to ensure that we have glorious, unending, resurrected life. I pray that you would help us to know you, to be deeply comforted by our relationship with you. Help us to know you more deeply and consistently in our life. Or if we're here this morning and don't know you, help us to call out. And we ask now as we come to your table, what you have given to us is a constant reminder of all that you have done, a constant reminder that you are calling us into relationship, that you are pointing to the marriage feast to come and saying, "Join me there." We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the actions and the elements of this table and use them to strengthen our faith. Help us to know that just as this bread and this wine is real, so is Christ. So is the benefit of his salvation. Help us as we eat and drink by faith to receive all you have done for us because of your love for us. Guide us in this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.